Thank you, Brother Mark. Good evening to all of you. Greetings from Antioch Bible Church in Johannesburg, and my dear wife Michelle and our kids. I'm sorry they couldn't be here, but it's the joy of Christian parenting. We've had three in the last 2.5 years get married, and the arrows seem to fly fast when they get started. But we're very grateful, and whenever you're in Joburg, please come see us. It's a blessing to see some old friends who are here. Great to see children here too, listening to the Word of God, and to see you on a Sunday night. I encourage you to do this more often. I know that it's become very uncommon in churches, but we love our Sunday nights at Antioch in Johannesburg, and we've actually just recently kind of I produced a little article on 10 reasons to love Sunday nights and rediscover and recover Sunday nights in the life of the church. And so I could share that with Mark or something, and I know that there's been talk of doing that more here in future, against all odds, with power shortages and so forth, but be glad you live in the Western Cape. You're not up in Gauteng, so, but we are thankful, and it's worth it, and it's a priority. And I ask you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 14, and I commend so it's the two dear souls from Living Hope this morning. So they win the prize of getting the full taste of part one and part two. And the rest of you tonight get the back end, the second half, but very much a message that can also, I trust, stand alone. But because my brother Mark pointed out, there might be some rare overlap. I know for southern suburbs people to come all the way to the north here, it's like crossing the Atlantic. But against all odds, some of you have done that, and so I wanted to honor that with a different message, but a related one. And indeed, it could be titled Walking on Water, or a carry-on from what we looked at this morning in Living Hope called King of the Chaos. King of the Chaos, because the story begins in verse 22, and I'll read it again in a moment after my introduction, but then we're going to look at the climax where Peter walks on water and what the Lord would have us to learn from that tonight. And so one of the world's best-selling books recently has been Jordan Peterson, 12 Rules for Life, an Antidote to Chaos. And 2 years, over 5 million copies of Peterson's book sold. And you wonder, why was it so popular? What chord did it strike with society? And yet it's not hard to answer. People hate chaos. Who loves disorder? Who wants confusion and despair? Starting at least in my own life, can I have some harmony? Can I have some stability? It's the one thing perhaps I could control. And yet for all of Jordan Peterson's practical wit and wisdom, all he can offer is self-help, behaviorism, and moralism, and Christless counsel. It's a striking contrast to how Jesus counsels his disciples here on the stormy night at sea in Matthew 14. The world's best solutions, the most smart and insightful voices, all pale in comparison, don't they, to the wonderful counselor, the king of the chaos, the lord of the waters, the master of the stormy seas, when he declares, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid," as we'll see in a moment in verse 27. But first of all, another local illustration that I hope will set the backdrop for you. It's from Soshan Guve. Who's heard of Soshan Guve? It's a large, well-known township up in Pretoria. And there's a study that came out a few years ago that I've referred to often, and I would love to see more of these kinds of studies and our efforts to train pastors and to strengthen churches and to plant churches here in this needy and opportune land of South Africa where he's placed you and me. It's called Curios and Morena, a study of the Lordship of Christ in African townships. And the author, Fisser, is a missionary, and he's fluent in Tswana. He's experienced in township ministry, and Fisser did extensive research. He did lengthy personal interviews gauging the faith of Christians in three major denominations in Soshan Guve. It was the Lutherans, and then it was the Pentecostals, and then the ZCC. I don't actually need to worry about this, right? It's this one, right? Okay, great. This is amazing hydraulics. I feel like I'm at Grace Community. Only one problem, you didn't get MacArthur, but anyway. Listen to Fisher's summary. He says, the final evaluation of his research is that in the faith of many Christians in Soshanguve, Jesus Christ is a remote Christ, a distant Christ. The person of the living Lord is a remote figure in their faith. This gap is filled instead in various ways. The laws of the church, the leadership of the church, the ceremonies performed by the church, and a distorted view of the Holy Spirit. Fisher concludes, in many cases, because they conform to culture more than Scripture, right? He says, in many cases, the church itself stands in the way of an unhindered view and a communion with the living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like to call that the small Christ syndrome. Would that be true of you and me at times in our churches? A small Christ syndrome? We live in a country where 80% confess Christianity, but the same amount, 80% roughly, we're told, resort to a sangoma or an inyanga in a time of need. Some 200,000 registered traditional healers, in other words, witch doctors, right? For whom insurance companies are required to pay out. What kind of Christianity makes so little difference in our actual lives and trials and crises? When the gospel being preached leaves no fruit, then people quickly resort to paganism, animism, ancestral worship. This kind of shallow, superficial, false kind of conversion is rooted in this small Christ syndrome. And let's not fool ourselves that, oh, that's just something in the villages and townships that hasn't affected our suburban Christianity. You and I know better, don't we? Our view of Christ often isn't any larger, any bigger, any healthier. You look at sexual immorality, materialism, worldliness, prosperity, heresy, as I'll refer to later, that's rife and rampant. When the chaos hits, when the crisis comes, do we city dwellers and suburbanites not also consult our own healers and psychologists and psychiatrists? We talked about this morning in Living Hope Church down in Elfindale and their studies they're doing in biblical counseling. We have endless medications, and now we have yoga in churches. Boy, who would have thought? Therapies, false refuges, and so forth that we run to, which all betrays we've also been infected with the small Christ syndrome. What's the cure then, we ask? How do we replace a tame, domesticated little Christlet for the true Jesus of the Bible in all of his greatness and his majesty? No better place to go than the four Gospels, right? No better counselors than the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to stun us with a big Christ, the large and in charge Jesus of the Bible. In all of his grandeur and all of his glory. Let's read the full text, Matthew 14 from verse 22. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and then we read Matthew 14 from verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I, be not afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, Peter became frightened. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Lord Jesus, we pray with the hymn writer of old that you would break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the bread beside the sea, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, the living word. Lord, you know the need of every heart and life and home and marriage and congregation and church represented here tonight. We pray that you would minister, that the double-edged sword of your spirit would work, the truth of your word. Grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures forever. Forgive us for our small, inaccurate, unbiblical, and deficient views of Jesus and all of his grandeur and greatness, the majesty of your Son, the greatest of all comforts, the King of the chaos, the Lord over the waters, even as we see what's happening in the Middle East, even this very hour and from yesterday, and what's happening often in this wind and the waves in our own lives and in our churches, Lord. We pray that whatever the situation, you would speak as we just sung, you would work, you would comfort, you would save any who are lost and perishing here today, and you would build up your people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, for the two of you that were there this morning, we mentioned a few Old Testament texts. There's many where we see God ruling the fearful ocean, right? It was one of his favorite ways to convince us he's in control, conquering the terrifying waters. Sovereign of the seas is a divine prerogative. Let me give you two more. Psalm 65. Lord, you still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. And his name is Jesus, right? I told the children I love to see when they take notes or draw pictures, and it's a joy afterwards to see families together worshiping and kids. This is a fun one to take pictures of or draw pictures and to take notes, right? The Word of God, the miracles of Jesus. Psalm 107, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And his name is Jesus. He walks where God walks. And no wonder then the climax, the point, the theme, the message of this night of miracles, the purpose of it all was verse 33, as we'll see. They worship him. Surely, certainly, this is the Son of God. If I had to summarize this whole passage, because we're only going to focus on a couple of the key points, but just to give you a quick bird's eye view, there's really seven assurances here. Seven assurances. If you're going to worship Jesus as you ought, if we're going to know him as King of the chaos, Lord of the storm, and what it means to that he walked on water and that he calls us, like Peter, to step out in faith and to follow him, there's seven assurances. The first three we won't have time to look at, but I'll just list them for you. Verse 22, he brought me here. And then verse 23 and 24, he's praying for me. Verse 25 and 27 through 27, he will come to me. All right? If you want more on that, well, you can download from this morning at Living Hope Bible Church. But I want to focus on two more assurances here, if you'd like. It's really numbers 4 and 5, or if you just want to treat them as the only ones, the main ones that we'll look at tonight. I've called it number 4, verses 28 and 29. He is worth risking everything. We're going to look at Peter and his example in a moment. And then the fifth assurance, we saw the fourth one, he's worth risking everything. And then the fifth one, he will grow my faith. Verse 30 and 31. He's worth risking everything, he will grow my faith. And then we'll look at two very briefly in the end that I'll give you when we get there. Let's look at this fourth assurance, verse 28 and 29. He is worth risking everything. Look at the text there in verse 28. Only Matthew includes this, by the way. The walking on the water of Jesus is also found in Mark, also found in John, but only in Matthew do you get this additional saga that we've saved for you tonight of Peter following Jesus in the footsteps on the waters and how much there is for the Lord to teach us here. Verse 28, look at the text. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, if it is you, first problem, why say if? Already we have this painful paradox, don't we, of belief and unbelief. There's a Peter inside of us all, isn't there? Lord, yes, if. Oh, no, okay. Which is it, Peter? You see the contradiction, the inconsistency. If it's really you, Lord, prove it by helping me to follow you. Literally, right now, make me walk on water too. Now, the wording in the original Greek is not the strongest conditional sort of negative tone of severe doubt. But obviously, there's still some uncertainty here because he didn't need to say if at all, right? No qualifiers, no ifs, ands, or buts. But Peter, honest as always, right, says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Look at the response in verse 29. And Jesus says to him, come. As someone has rightly said, when Jesus bids you come, expect supernatural help. Whether in getting saved or living out the Christian life, God's word never returns. Empty or void, that's right. We believe in the effectual call, do we not? We believe in God's irresistible grace that we talk about in theology. Jesus doesn't waste a word. He doesn't speak in vain. I love this. He says, come. And we keep reading there in verse 29. And Peter got out of the boat and sank and drowned. No, is that not in your version? I know it's Sunday night. Just checking. And walked on the water and came toward Jesus. I remember as a teenage lifeguard, wow, would that have been a shortcut? Every surfer's dream, right? To be a water walker, to stroll across the liquid wave when water turns to marble and holds you up. Spurgeon puts it well. If Peter's faith had not failed, he could have walked across the Atlantic itself. J.C. Ryle says, for Christ to walk on the sea himself was a mighty miracle, right? The previous verses, 25. But to enable a poor, weak disciple to do the same, this was a mightier miracle still. Isaiah 43 comes to mind. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I want to quickly point out, under this assurance that we've called, he is worth risking everything, I want to point out quickly five lessons, a little some sub-points here, a little list of its own. Five lessons from Peter's faith. Notice, first of all, he imitates Christ. It's what one commentator calls the instinct of imitation, right? To be with him was Jesus' goal with his disciples, wasn't it? It's the mark of a true Christ follower, that I may know him, Philippians 3, and be like him, and have fellowship with him, commune with him as intimately as possible. This instinct of imitation. Follow me as I follow Christ. The Apostle Paul would later write, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked, 1 John 2. I wonder if Peter thought of this miraculous moment later when he wrote in 1 Peter 2, Christ left you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter imitates Christ. Secondly, notice Peter obeys Christ. I know usually we think at this point we jump straight to the next part where Peter's going to doubt and sink and almost drown, right? And so we begin our usual Peter bashing. But what about the other 11? They never even left the boat. Why are you picking on Peter? All they did was spectate from the gallery, sit in the bleachers or the stands. They never got on the field. At least Peter obeyed. At least he took a risk, right? And came to Jesus. Anyone can sit and watch. Peter acted. He got out of the boat. Famous words of U.S. President Teddy Roosevelt come to mind. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. God help us that that not be true of us. How much more for the courageous Christian, like Peter, launching out in love for his Lord. A third thing I want to point out about Peter's faith. First, he imitates Christ, he obeys Christ. Notice the third here, he hears and he knows Christ. He hears, he knows Christ. Remember, in the previous verses, the last look they had at Jesus, the disciples said it was what? They didn't know it was Jesus. They said he was a ghost. I'm a klozi, as we say here, right? You know, it's the spirits, they're back. That's the only explanation. They were panicking. They got rebuked. But now Peter gets it. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow, comes to mind from John 10. Peter hears, he knows Christ now. A fourth quick lesson here. Notice, he waits upon Christ's word. I love this in verse 28. He says to Jesus, command me. The Greek word here is direct, order, instruct me. That's the posture of a true disciple, isn't it? I'm your subject. You're the king of the chaos. You're the lord of the waters. Your wish is my command. Your word is law. The elements obey you. You're the teacher. I'm the student. I depend on your authority. I submit to your power. I wait for your permission. I surrender to your kingship. Right? Speak, Lord. Didn't we just sing? Your servant is listening. Be it done to me, said Mary, right? According to your word. Here am I. Send me. I love the way that one preacher puts it. This is a clear-cut act of affection built on confident faith. Stop chastising Peter, he says. The thing that consumed Peter's heart was that he loved Jesus Christ. He sensed in Christ's presence tremendous safety. Can you relate to that tonight? And Peter believed that if the Lord could walk on that stuff, he could get to where Jesus was and be safe in the midst of an environment he couldn't control and was terrifying to him. And this preacher says, I like that about Peter. I like the fact that Peter knew he had no resources. I like the fact that Peter could think about, all Peter could think about doing was running to where Jesus was, even though you're not supposed to do that. Peter was consumed with the fact he wanted to get to Jesus. In fact, this preacher says, I think Jesus spent most of his ministry going down a road, and whenever he stopped, Peter would run into the back of him. Because he was always there. And he was devoted to Christ. He longed to be where Jesus was. Tried to get as close to him as he could. Remember, in the trial. Oh, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Well, at least he was there. Everyone else had already bolted. And Jesus restored repentant Peter, right? The risen Christ. We won't turn there, but John 21 tells the story, doesn't it? Along the seashore, 2 unforgettable scenes, from the empty nets to the full nets, right? Jesus stands on the shore. The disciples are near the shore. John tells Peter, as this time they're in the boat and Jesus is on the shore, it's the Lord! Peter, only guy that ever got dressed to go swimming, right? Puts on his outer garment, throws himself into the sea, races through the water to Jesus. First one there, bold, fearless, fervent. Why wait a moment longer? Who cares what everybody thinks? I want to get to Jesus. And then later in John 21, that other poignant and touching scene, the beachfront breakfast, right? With the risen Lord. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Well, then prove it. Feed my sheep, right? Tend my lambs. Love me by leading and feeding my church. One last lesson here about Peter. Under this fourth assurance, Jesus is worth risking everything. These lessons about Peter's faith. He imitates Christ. He obeys Christ. He hears and knows Christ. He waits upon Christ's word. One fifth lesson, really, he illustrates the Christian life. If this was reckless, impetuous Peter, then why did Jesus enable him to do it at all? On the contrary, Jesus invited him, come. We're going to see a bit later how the charismatics abuse this text. But first of all, are we going to use this text? What does it actually mean? It's easier to say what it doesn't mean to let ourselves off the hook of what it actually does mean in our lives, right? In our faith, in our obedience. Somebody put it well, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, it's obeying in spite of consequence. I repeat, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, it's obeying in spite of consequence. What a powerful picture of the victorious Christian life. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8. A picture that you and I actually can do all things through him who strengthens me in the context of contentment, not, right? Not, fill in the blank, prosperity, heresy. It's a picture here that truly nothing is impossible for God. Do you believe this, child of God? For a moment, Peter did. He dared to take Christ at his word. In response to Jesus' command, he trusted, he obeyed, he walked by faith, not by sight. He enjoyed the victory and the success and the stability and the peace and the power that God brings. The verse we have at Antioch in the entryway is Ephesians 3:20, large and central when you walk in. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. Yeah, how about this? Walking on water in obedience to Jesus. According to the power of his work within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians 3, John Newton captures this story, and I'm going to weave this in a few places tonight, poetically, in a hymn. Filled with wonder, joy, and love, Peter's request was mine. Lord, call me down. I long to prove that I am wholly thine. Unmoved at all I have to meet on life's tempestuous sea. Hard shall be easy, bitter shall be sweet, so I may follow thee. That's the heart of the believer. This is not trusting God to satisfy your greeds, but knowing he'll meet your needs. So that you're unshrinking and unsinking in your witness for Christ. We'll come back to that a bit later. This is walking on water. This is Joseph serving God in Egypt. This is Moses doing God's will in Egypt. By faith, prevailing against all odds, right? Swimming upstream. This is Daniel in Babylon with his three friends, standing firm for the Lord, right? Against pagan idolatry. That's what walking on water faith looks like in God's word. It's Peter and John preaching in the temple courts after they've been told to stop, right? Looking persecution square in the eye. It's Paul and Silas singing and preaching in prison in Philippi, right? Have you noticed what happens? The best way to hijack these verses and become the next false teacher and the next health, wealth, prosperity heretic is to ignore the book of Acts when you read the Gospels and to not see them in light of the Great Commission and evangelism and church planting and just to use them for personal enhancement. But when we see them with a whole Bible theology and we understand the book of Acts shows us what Jesus was equipping and preparing them for. And it's exactly what Bryn and I are here and the burden that this church and Living Hope and others who have said, please, Macedonian call, come help. We need to plant more churches. We need more preachers. We need more faithful men. What a joy. What an honor. I was ashamed as I journaled yesterday. I've been in this country 25 years. I've come here on holiday numerous times. Eventually, by 2017, my kids were like, Dad, we've heard about this beautiful place. Could we ever go with you? Okay, family trip to Cape Town. You know, this trip, this conference, this event, whatever. But now it's like we're here for what Christians live for and what the church is all about. Getting busy planting churches. That's walking on water. That's trusting God for the impossible. That's doing his will. That's what Jesus is preparing these men for. And this brings us to the fifth assurance now, if you're with me in the overall outline. We said he brought me here. He's praying for me. He'll come to me. We camped on number four. He is worth risking everything. We looked at some lessons about Peter's faith. A fifth assurance here that I also want to stand still on for a minute tonight, verse 30 and 31. He will grow my faith. He will grow my faith. He's preparing them for ministry. Who's the main character in the first half of the book of Acts for the first 12 chapters? The lead human actor, if it's the Acts of the Apostles, who's the first guy that features? Peter. You think there's a connection here? Jesus getting Peter ready, mentoring, preparing him for his responsibility as spiritual leadership in the founding of the church in Acts. That's the context here. Not just his own life enhancement or his own, you know, blank check theology or his own personal dreams. Christ will grow my faith. This is that fifth assurance here. Verse 30 and 31. Look at the text. Verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. I repeat. Already, you and I can fill in the blank with our own lives, can't we? But seeing the wind, he became frightened. I repeat. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, why we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. Look once more at the text. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. That's where the real sinking, the spiritual defeat begins, right? The bad roots beneath the bad fruits. If you trace it back and learn what the Lord would have us here, before Peter cries and shouts and screams and sinks and almost drowns, it starts with seeing the wind, he became frightened, taking his eyes off of Christ. One of my pastors used to say, faith is a refusal to panic. Bottom line, faith is a refusal to panic. Is that relevant to our times? Not what the world says, believe in yourself, have faith in yourself. God's word says the opposite. Don't look to self, look away from self. Look to the Son of God, worship him. As we'll see in the climax in verse 33. I like that little acronym. Often acronyms can be corny, cheesy, trite, and shallow. Sometimes they're good. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's pretty biblical. What is biblical faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. Hebrews 11, the hall of heroes of faith, right? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Instead of looking at the waves and fearing, faith is fixed on the unseen Lord. Moses endured Pharaoh's hatred, as Hebrews 11 goes on to say, by seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 12 sums it all up, right? Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes. I mean, there you go. The whole lesson from this story in one phrase. What Peter failed to do and what you and I are called to do. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, the perfecter, the alpha, the omega of our faith. And Peter, how could you forget? You're a Jew. You're a man of the book. You're filled with the Old Testament. When the waves began to rise, probably at first, you know, maybe it went like this. You know how waves go, right? You live by the ocean. I don't. But on top, Peter's like, got you, Jesus, there you are. And then you go down and the waves come up. He's like, oh no! Instead of Peter, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, did you forget the book, the promise, the presence, the character of God? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And on the scriptures that we must call to mind, right? It's funny how people like to say, young parents, and especially if they have boys, my wife and I enjoy dealing with this one, homeschool community and so forth. I know it's tricky because you're not in schools and you have to find ways to get them involved in sports and whatever. And we can have that debate over coffee. But they say, Christians shouldn't do competitive things. And I would say, are you kidding me? The most competitive thing in the world is living the Christian life and fighting against fear and anxiety with faith and obedience. You can decide what you want, whether your kid does rugby or your kid does soccer. Basketball is the truly Christian sport, by the way. Faith and fear are competing for our hearts. They're rivals to the throne. Either terror will slay trust or trust will slay terror. Will we keep our eyes on Christ, walk by faith, or will we take our eyes off and start walking by sight? Well, you fill in the blank, dear friends. What are the winds and the waves today? What is it for you, the people, the emotions, the circumstances, the fears, the anxieties in this coming week? My wife and I have a situation in this coming week as parents, or we know, we need to trust the Lord. And it starts with recognizing in our own hearts, right? Naming and shaming those fears, repenting, replacing them with a living faith fixed upon Christ alone. Look at verse 30 once more. Seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, Peter cried out. And you wonder, was he up to his knees? Was it his waist? Was it his shoulders? Was it his neck? Well, he's a Baptist, so, you know, maybe it was his head. Was he immersed? It happened so quick, as Spurgeon puts it. Peter's gallant cry, Lord, command me, right? Peter's gallant cry is exchanged for his grievous wail. So great his pluck, so dire his panic, from calm trust to craven fear. It's deja vu, if you remember, same guy, same boat, same lake, same Lord. Back in chapter 8, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Matthew Henry says, when faith is weak, prayer should be strong. When faith is weak, prayer should be strong. Long before Peter, it was Jonah thrown overboard, right? Sinking, about to drown. And Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2 or 3, the floods compass me about, all your billows, notice, your billows and your waves overwhelm me. Psalm 69. Say how to pray when you're sinking, right? Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Deliver me from the mire. Do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. You see, friends, God loves to save his people out of deep waters. Listen again to John Newton as he continues. Jesus heard and smiled and bid me try. I eagerly obeyed. But when from him I turned my eye, how was my soul dismayed? The storm increased on every side. I felt my spirit shrink. And soon with Peter loud I cried, Lord, save me, or I sink. Keep reading verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. Remember, Jesus is not in the boat. He's on the water walking towards the boat. Peter's walking away from the boat towards Jesus, and things are headed south real fast. Until the day of Peter's own martyrdom, upside down by crucifixion, we're told. Did he ever forget that firm grip of the Master, the touch of his Lord that night? Jesus stretched out his hand, verse 31, took hold of him. Wow. Remember how Jim Elliot, the 20th century missionary martyr, husband of the famous wife, Christian wife and author, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim would write his letters, he would sign his letters, three words, in his grip. In his grip. This is what the assurance of salvation is all about, right? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. John 10, nobody quoted that verse quite like Peter. No one will snatch them from my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. I love that scene in John 18, Gethsemane. Remember Jesus confronted by the soldiers? They want to mess with his men. They want to arrest him and his disciples. Whom do you seek? I am he, Jesus says. Leave them alone. And the text tells us, of those whom you have given me, I lost none. In fact, remember his voice literally bowled them over. And imagine Peter, in light of this experience, writing these words in 1 Peter 1. A promise for every believer. You are kept or protected by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 3. Did Peter have this in mind as well? This miracle, when he wrote that verse, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive, open to their prayers. How quick, how gracious the Lord is. Do you notice? So it wasn't like you and I so often view the Lord Jesus as if, you know, Peter asked for help and Jesus is like, drowning him three times. You know, did you learn your lesson? One more time. Did you learn your lesson? One more time. Okay. Wait till Peter's, you know, swallowed a bunch of salt. Okay, it's a freshwater sea, but what a comfort, what an assurance for us. Psalm 94, when I said my foot is slipping, your mercy, O Lord, held me up. When we fall, he will raise us. When we stray, he will restore us. When we err, he will correct us. When we panic, he will comfort us. When we are troubled, his word will calm us. Verse 31 is not done. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. He took hold of Peter and he said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Deja vu. Last time they sailed a storm-tossed sea, and Jesus said, why are you afraid? Back in chapter 8, you men of little faith. Here again, this same term. It takes four English words. It's one word in the original. Oligopiste. Probably a word coined by the gospel writers, because Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, not Greek, to them. Man of little faith. Mr. Small Faith. How do we put that in English? Sir Incredulous. You of little faith, and yet we picture a holy smile on our Lord's face. We hear the love in his voice. Peter, did you not think I would catch you? Can you not trust me in that extremity? You think I was surprised? You think I was caught off guard? Have I ever let you down or failed you? Why would I do so now? I was with you all along. I wonder if these will be the first words when we arrive in heaven. Why did you doubt? This word doubt is a compound word in the original. It's literally, why are you double standing? Why are you two-faced? Why are you indecisive and paralyzed at the crossroads, wavering? Why do you halt between two opinions? The words of Elijah come to mind, right? You vacillate. You want to have your cake and eat it too. You start out with great faith, you end up with little faith. Because you're looking in two ways instead of at one person. If you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Doesn't take much, right? No wonder the disciples once said, Lord, increase our faith. But the question is, how does he do that? He does it through trials. There aren't shortcuts. He knows we need the academy of the wind and the waves. The school of the stormy sea, right? The refiner's fire that purifies, that grows and matures our faith. Who was it that said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials? Peter, 1 Peter 1. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, read wind and waves, even though tested by fire, stormy seas, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Probably a foreshadowing of another bold step of Peter, a confident boast later in the Gospels, right? Even though all may fall away, I will never fall away. And Jesus would say, truly I say to you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter dug in his heels, remember? No wonder Scripture says, do not think too highly of yourself, right? Even if I have to die, I will not deny you. All the disciples joined in this blind boast. I love to think of Peter years later. I don't know if he lived long enough to meet, to have kids and to meet his grandkids, but imagine him around the fire telling this story. Hey, Opa, Peter, Peter, what was it like? I mean, walking on water. Did you get one step? Did you get two steps? Did you get three steps? Oh, and you've got to tell us about that last step. And then that hand and that face and that King and Lord, that Savior who rescued you. Now, we need to face for a minute, friends, the question, is this license for all the charismatic abuses? They love this text. They do whole conferences and banners and songs. As some of you are aware, and as our people have told me in our church in Johannesburg, the prosperity misuses of this text, the word faith heresy, the health wealth, false doctrines. I'll give you some examples. Joel Osteen. Not many voices I can impersonate, but I'm ashamed to say he comes from where I come from. If you stay focused on what you see, you can get talked out of your dreams. If you're focused on how the medical report is not good, how you'll never get out of debt, you'll be limited. Joel Osteen, you see that big smile, right? Satanic smile. You have to stay focused on what God says. When you focus on what He promises, you'll walk on water. You'll go places you couldn't go on your own. You'll overcome obstacles that are much bigger. The wind and waves are a test. Don't get distracted. Start focusing on the negative. Does that not anger? Yeah, you're allowed to laugh, but I'm trying. You get the point, don't you? It is wicked, and it's deceiving millions in this country. I will not attempt an accent for the next two. Chris Oyokolomi, Nigerian. Don't look at that growth, that tumor in your body. Look only at Jesus. Speak the word. Claim the promise. Be transformed. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Looking unto Jesus. I've never heard a man who quotes so many scriptures twisted, perverted, and yanked out of context to claim your healing. At Bosshof, Christian Revival Church, 90 congregations around the country. This very week is their dream week. Packing out their churches by the thousands, Bloemfontein, Pretoria, and now Johannesburg, just up the road from us. This is the pastor, by the way, who has publicly stated recently, Christians must fly first class, not economy. Well, how convenient. You're going to pay for it. Bosshof. Fear will always take you down, and fear will always cause you to sink. We are unsinkable. I don't care that the Titanic sank. I'm telling you, you're not going to sink. I'm telling you, you're not going under. You're going over. You won't be the tail. You'll be the head. You're not only going to survive, you're going to thrive on the other side of the storm. This year will be your year of recovery and restoration. We have victory in the storm. Tough times don't last, but tough people do. Refuse to be intimidated by the wind and the waves. Walk with Jesus on water. Friends, there is no better chapter to explain these heretics than Jeremiah 23. False prophets say, I have a dream, I have a dream. And God says, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams and lead my people astray. I did not send them. Let the false prophets relate their dreams, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. If you take this fill-in-the-blank false theology, whatever your dream is, instead of what the context says and who Jesus is, and in light of the Great Commission, which is the whole climax of Matthew's gospel, then you'll think walking on water is about you instead of about the church and about the gospel and about holiness and about obedience and about Christ-likeness and about following Jesus. If you want to go with your faith like potatoes, you will twist the scripture like a watermelon. Joyce Meyer, all the rest, same lingo, all this generic, fill-in-the-blank, false doctrine. Get out of the boat, walk by faith, do the impossible, live in the supernatural, experience the power of God in miraculous ways, operate in the spiritual, don't operate in the physical and the fleshly anymore. Just take that next step that Jesus wants you to take for your dreams and your health, wealth, and prosperity instead of your gospel witness, your personal holiness, your evangelism, and your church planting to obey the Great Commission. That is an abuse of these texts. And we must call it what it is. Twisting scripture to their own destruction. Ruining souls instead of rescuing them. Replacing true biblical hope with false hope and greedy materialistic consumer appetites. And then what happens to people out of those churches when suffering comes and when trials arrive? They fall away, right? Matthew 13. The rocky, the shallow soil, because affliction arises. And they haven't been prepared to suffer. The truths that benefit us most in the trial, it's been said, are learned before the trial. That's why we need a sound theology of suffering, right? Unlike Peter, we need to be better prepared. We need to expect the wind and waves. We need to be ready for suffering. That brings us to the final assurances here. We've seen five so far. He brought me here. He's praying for me. He will come to me. I've spent most of the time on the fourth and the fifth ones. He's worth risking everything. We saw lessons from Peter's faith that went with that. Number five, he will grow my faith. And just in closing, notice verse 32 and 33, he will see me through. He will see me through. We can't stop without this. Look at verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Not before they got in the boat. It was still chaotic and wild and stormy and scary. But Peter had to cling to Christ. I missed this the first time I preached this passage recently until I talked with my wife driving home from church or sitting with the family at lunchtime. Peter walked on water twice. Did you catch that? He got lifted up from Jesus. They still had to get to the boat. I wonder if he walked the same. I bet it was a little more humbly and firmly and surely, with his eyes fixed on who? The Lord Jesus. Truly, this was a night of miracles. Amazing. Not only the storm went quiet, Peter went quiet. That's supernatural in itself. Why, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? No answer needed. Christ calmed the storm. Christ calmed Peter. Paul's lines come to mind, 2 Timothy 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Not rescued from pain, death, trial. Paul got martyred. His head was removed from his shoulders days later. But rescued through the trial. He will see me through. And then the climax, verse 33. And those who were in the boat worshipped Jesus, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." A ringing confession, a rousing declaration. The real climax. Not the calming of the storm, but the confession of the saints. Not the wind stopping, but the worship starting. First time in Matthew's gospel, they declare their faith in the deity of Christ. They recognize the incarnate Son of God, a truth that would soon dawn more fully upon them, and for which they would soon gladly give their lives, right? And as John Newton concludes, "Kindly Christ caught me by the hand and said, 'Why dost thou fear? Since you've come at my command, and I am always near. Upon my promise rest your hope, and keep my love in view. I stand engaged to hold you up and guide you safely through.'" And then the seventh and final one here, in closing, he is full of pity and power. The seventh great assurance here of the King of the Chaos. He is full of pity and power. Look at how it ends, verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district. They brought to him all who were sick. They implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. As many as touched it were cured. From near and far they came. "One touch, great physician, gentle healer, see our pain, have mercy on our misery." And yet he still had to die. He had to rise, right? He had to pour out his spirit for them to truly understand who he was. What will you do this week, friend, to confront, to ask the Lord to help cure your small Christ syndrome, to replace it with the true Jesus of the Bible, the risen Lord, the living Savior, the faithful Master? you're lost, you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to be saved from a fate far worse than physical drowning, right? From eternal perishing in your sin. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Close with these words from an 8th century medieval brief hymn from Constantinople. A Christian pastor, based on this text, wrote, "Fierce was the wild billow, dark was the night, oars labored heavily, foam glimmered white. Tremble the mariners, peril was nigh, then said the Son of God, Peace, it is I. Jesus, deliver, come thou to me, soothe thou my voyaging over life's sea. Thou, when the storm of death roars sweeping by, whisper, O Lord of truth, peace, it is I." Please, let's bow our heads and commit our time to the Lord. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't delay. Speak to Pastor Tiny, Pastor Mark, or myself, or any of the believers and members in this body. Cry out to the Lord. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. Say as simply as Peter did, "Lord, save me. I'm perishing." Lord, we pray for those who may not know you here tonight. We thank you for this encouraging miracle, this true historic eyewitness account, and for all of its lessons for our faith, and for Peter's very honest and real and shining example and painful lessons. We do believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Teach us to trust you more, to know more of the victory of faith, to take our eyes off of all that troubles and distresses us, from the news headlines to our own daily diaries and to a thousand other fears and anxieties and concerns, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, to run the race with endurance, to the author and finisher of our faith. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great encouragement, your solid comfort, your sure promises. Minister those to each and every heart and life and church represented here and tonight. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.